Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. James White along with you on a Tuesday morning regular schedule this week, but then that's it for a while. I don't know if you've talked to the still partially English one yet or not, but you'll have to do that because next 2 weeks I am gone far more than I am actually in Arizona. I think it's about 75% gone, 25% here, or something like that. I think I might be able to sneak one in a couple weeks. But Flagstaff this weekend, Utah the weekend after that. I understand that Jason was, I didn't hear it, but Jason's was on Iron Sharpens Iron talking about the conference. Like, well, we haven't had the conference yet. But anyway, hopefully also got to explain to folks the challenges of ministry in Salt Lake City, Utah, where he ministers up there. But so we'll be up in Utah pretty much all of next week. And so if we have any Utah listeners, I'm not sure if we do or not, we'll be up there then. And then the next week I drive back and then fly right back out to Denver. And I will be speaking on Sunday. Let's see, that would be, what, the 11th? Yeah, Sunday the 12th. In Denver, and then I'm actually here for like almost a week, and then I go back up to the Denver Boulder area, and I will be speaking once again in Boulder at Eric Ellis's church on the 26th of July. Huh? At Flatirons Baptist Church, yeah, in Boulder. So then I'm speaking 2 weeks straight at PRBC, and then we really need to get flight arrangements made for Zurich, Kiev, so on and so forth, because that's the end of August, beginning of September. Yes, that's October. Yeah. So that reminds me to remind all of our listeners that especially that trip to South Africa only happens because you allow it to happen. And last year we had Rudolph on to talk about it. Maybe we'll need to do that again. But once again, a very full plate of debates and lectures there in South Africa. Once again, looking at Durban and Johannesburg. And so if you've been blessed by the debates that we've done there in the past, then we want to get back down there again, at least this year. I'm not sure if we're going to be able to do that 2 years running, or 3 years running. But, this would be the third year running, so it would be 4 years running. Anyway, that link, which is sort of difficult to find at times, we need to put a link like on the front page to the travel link, because it's I try to look for it, and if it's just the only reason I can find it is because I know it's travel.html, so I put that in. But if you're actually looking for it, I'm not sure if you can find it. But we need your assistance to be able to get there to be able to engage in those. The second time, some fella on Twitter has asked me, are you familiar with Thomas Talbot, Robert Perry, and Evangelical Universalism? Nope, never heard of him. Okay, so we're done with that. All right, got that taken care of. Would love to hear a DL debate. Not in this life. So we move on from there. The Pope, my goodness, lots of Pope news. Lots and lots of Pope news. I suppose we could start with the good part. I just don't know how Roman Catholic apologists are handling Pope Francis. I mean, his global warming, air conditioning is bad. come here to Phoenix, Francis. Yes, we show you air conditioning. Oh, my goodness. Air conditioning's bad. It's a bad thing that we have air conditioning. So much for Phoenix, because there wouldn't be a Phoenix if it weren't for air conditioning. These electronic devices tend to you know, require some of that stuff. Weird things. But and then if you work at Ruger, you're not a Christian. Did you know that? So if you own Ruger stock, you're not a Christian.
I gotta get me some of that.
Yeah. So as many people pointed out in the same rather rambling talk, the Pope likewise faulted the Allies for not bombing the railways that took people to Auschwitz and Buchenwald and things like that. Don't you need munitions factories to have bombs and planes? But I thought you couldn't be a Christian and do that. It's so painfully obvious that Francis is a wild-eyed, leftist, socialist, almost commie type guy. I mean, he really is. I mean, the woo-hoo folks that he has working for him that wrote this encyclical about the wonderful George Soros-created myth of global warming, you're just like, really? I didn't think Al Gore was a Catholic, but there you go. And I know that there are a lot of Roman Catholic apologists tend to be much more conservative. Liberals aren't concerned about apologetics because they have nothing to defend. They don't have any positive truth claims that they're defending. Liberals are more focused upon paring down truth claims to the absolute minimum. And so, you know, conservative Catholic apologists are probably just sitting there going, oh, man, what? And what we're seeing here is the utter irrelevance of the doctrine of papal infallibility. Because I can guarantee you, even this papal encyclical that's not infallible. It's not defining anything. You know, it's just his personal opinion. We need to read it. We need to listen. We need to consider. But it's not infallible. And, you know, even if he said, I define, I proclaim, blah, 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 there's always a way around it. Papal infallibility, you know, we discovered this when we debated Tim Staples and Robert St. Genis back in, 15 years ago.
Which, by the way, I put that Tim Staples debate up on Sermon Audio just yesterday.
Oh, cool.
So it's up there.
Well, oh, it has to be in audio because they never bothered to give us that. That's right.
Yes. Yeah.
That was the hang up on you situation with St. Joseph's. Yeah. Anyway, you can listen to those debates, and they both took place the same year, as I recall. And so Genis and Staples defended papal infallibility in completely different ways. St. Genis going so far as to say that popes could be non-Christians. Popes could be heretics. But that they would be kept from teaching falsehood. Staples, of course, tried to find a way to explain the various heretical teachings of the popes and all the rest of that stuff. You can listen to those debates for yourself. But what we learned very clearly from there is that the doctrine of papal infallibility is made out of papier-mâché. There is no substance to it. Push hard enough and it will give way. And what we learned is the Pope is infallible except when he's wrong. And you never know which one it is. There is no way of knowing if this current Pope is saying is actually true or not for hundreds of years. You know? So it's absolutely positively worthless. It's a joke. It really is. And what we've got now is we've got this very likable little old man from Argentina who is very ecumenical. And he goes, let's see, what's the date on this? He goes to, where is the date on this? June 22nd. Okay, that was yesterday. Pope, forgive Catholic persecution of evangelical Christians. And the Pope Francis asked forgiveness Monday for the Catholic Church's persecution of members of a small evangelical church in Italy whose leader was excommunicated and followers branded as heretics during the Middle Ages. Francis made the appeal during the first ever visit by a pope to a Waldensian house of worship, starting the second day of his two-day visit to Turin with a strong ecumenical message of Christian inclusiveness and fraternity. The Waldensian church was founded in the 12th century by a wealthy merchant from Lyon, France, Pierre Valdo, who gave up his belongings to preach a gospel of simplicity and poverty that condemned papal excesses. He was excommunicated and his followers persecuted as heretics by Rome. Waldensians today are united with the Methodist Church of Italy and claim 45,000 followers, mostly in Italy, Argentina, and Uruguay. During a speech to a few hundred people in the Waldensian Temple of Turin, Francis decried how Christians over history committed atrocious acts of violence in the name of their faith. On the part of the Catholic Church, I ask your forgiveness. I ask it for the non-Christian and even inhuman attitudes and behavior that we have showed you, Francis said somberly from the altar. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us. Wow. Again, how does the apologist deal with this? Because the persecution of the Waldensians, well-known reality in church history, and we're not talking taking people's land, they did that. We're not talking driving people out of cities, they did that. We are talking wholesale murder, genocide on the part of papal armies. We're talking driving the inhabitants of a village into a cave and sealing them in and then lighting a fire at the mouth of the cave to suck all the oxygen out so they all die in the cave. I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the worst. We're talking ISIS here from Rome's perspective, all right? It was bad. And it wasn't just for a couple years. This was a long-term project of the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't, well, you know, we had some hotheads over here. No. This came from the top, which once again makes us go, okay, when are you infallible again? And when are you representing, when are you the vicar of Christ again? And when are you not? And if those guys back then were completely off the rails and were using the power of the keys, they invoked their succession from Peter as the foundation and authority of what they were doing. And now you're saying, whoa, whoops, sorry, forgive us for that. I'm glad you're admitting that what was done back then was wrong, but don't you seem to realize that makes all your pretended apostolic succession and authority rather silly, which we've been saying for a long time now? You would think, which is why, again, I just, what is it like to be Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, you know, the whole cadre of Catholic apologists today, to wake up every morning going, well, I wonder how my life's going to get complicated today by Pope Francis. You know, when Ratzinger was around, it was a little different. You know, you knew he was not, you knew where he was going to land. You knew exactly who he was, what he believed. You know, he had been the head of the modern embodiment of the Inquisition. So you're good.
He's still around, isn't he?
Oh, he sure is.
Wait. Oh, okay.
Yeah, he's the retired. Now fallible, I guess, Pope. But anyway. Now you get up in the morning, and oh my, what has he said today? What, you know, when he went back to talk to the reporters on the plane, you know, did he say about homosexuals, who am I to judge? It's like, oh, wow. You know, it just leaves you going, really? And then this whole thing about Laudato Si is the new encyclical on the environment. Laudato Si, praise be to you. And 80 pages, 45,000 words is what we have here. And, you know, totally secular cosmology. You know, total buy-in. You know, I don't get into much of this on the program. There are people who will do a better job. I try to say the stuff that is more in my wheelhouse, more, you know, something that not necessarily a bunch of other people are doing. But I've done a fair amount of reading in this climate stuff, and I'd like to introduce you. I'd like to cut through all the George Soros purchased silliness and confusion out there, all of the faked data, which has been documented over and over again, but since the media is complicit, they won't really talk too much about it. All the rest of that stuff, I'd like to point you to the Earth's thermostat. The big glowing thing up in the sky, which we see very clearly here in Phoenix right now. Beautiful sunrise this morning, though. They're talking monsoon moisture. What is this? We go from hurricanes to record temps for about 10 days and then poof, straight into the monsoon. What is that? What is that? This is one of the weirdest summers
This will clearly be the new rainforest within 10 years.
Wow, the way it's going.
you get where I'm going with that, you know.
Yeah, right. Anyway.
And we'll all have drowned.
Yeah, let's not talk about that. I was talking to a Muslim friend in Australia, and he had such bad flooding there, lost both of his cars, had over a meter of water in his house for like 8 days. That's a lot. Yeah, that's serious flooding. That's really serious flooding. The point being that this whole movement is part of this. Well, I mentioned it in a, I thought, fairly important Facebook article I put up yesterday on the danger of mantras and how if you can get a few Hollywood celebs to say it a few times, you can now establish something as factually true and everyone will just believe it. You know, our culture today, I made reference in the article, and if you haven't taken a look at it, I'm putting a lot of stuff there. I probably should cross-post everything to the blog, too, but it's there. Well, doesn't our stuff cross-post? Yes, it doesn't.
Not if you post it originally to Facebook.
Yeah.
If you post it to the blog, then it drops into our Facebook channel.
Yeah. I wish there was some way to make it go the other direction. Or have some way that I can do it fairly easily. If we could look into that, that'd be good.
Well, you could always drop it in the blog, and then it'll go to our thing, and then you share it to your page. Peace, kid. No, really.
Seems a little backwards. But
and I
anyway.
Will bring up that you lost your ever-loving mind yesterday.
No, I did not. I mean, when I put up that article, and none of my friends said a word, it was just like crickets. It's like, yeah. Anyway. Back to what we're saying here. My serious concern is what we're seeing all across the world. It's obviously the case in Europe and every place else. I can only see it as a massive lurch toward childhood on the part of Western culture. What do I mean by that? When I grew up, there was a day. I remember the day. When it struck my maturing mind that there were certain marks to becoming an adult, to maturing. You didn't cry when you fell down. You didn't run to mommy and tattle on everybody. If someone offended you, if you're mature, you did not have to collapse into a quivering heap of tears. That mature people can be offended and still remain happy and functional and don't have to take it to heart. Now we live in a world where offending anyone is the worst thing in the world you can possibly do. Even if they're offended by truth, you just don't tell them the truth. And now we have universities where you actually have to create safe spaces for people where they can go to not be offended or challenged. We are creating an entire generation of three-year-olds, except they're now 30. I think it directly has something to do. Direct connection between this and the putting off of marriage. It really does. I mean, part of it is that most of the guys are sitting in the basement playing first-person shooter games, but there's a connection between those two things. And the madness that is flowing from that. So if you get enough people saying that, you know, mankind only has a few decades left before the, you know, we're all going to die because we're driving SUVs or something like that. It's no wonder that people are starting to act rather oddly and strangely. exactly. Someone just tweeted this. This came up on Twitter, whatever Twitter is. I'll start a new one called Twitter instead of Twitter. If you are easily offended, next door is a room where you can get your nose wiped, diaper changed, a pacifier, a blanket, a cup of Kool-Aid, and a cookie. That's exactly right. And unfortunately, that's a sign that would go well in most universities today. I mean, when Jerry Seinfeld says, I'm not doing comedy on university campuses anymore, because they'll come after you with a pitchfork for offending them, even if it was a joke. The level of immaturity is astounding. Absolutely astounding. It really is. So anyway, the Pope, the Pope's really jumped off the, the stuff that's in this encyclical is straight. I'm really wondering if Al Gore, you know, if Al Gore went and wrote some of this stuff. I don't know. But along with all of this, leaving that to the side for a moment, and just once again, may I just say to my Roman Catholic apologist friends, I'm sorry, must be rough. I am laughing in a sense of derision, however. You guys are the ones, look, you've been attacking Sola Scriptura all these years and telling us how wonderful it is to have infallible leaders all the rest of the stuff. Now you get to pay the price for that. And the price is steep, yeah. It must be rough. No two ways about it. Yes, and Jeff Robinson is seeking a shameless plug for our outreach to Catholics during the Pope's visit to Philadelphia. I was going to mention that, but, you know, Jeff's obviously just a little bit on the impatient side. what that brings me to is there's going to be a Congress, the World Meeting of Families in Philadelphia. Now, what's happening in Philadelphia in September? The end of September, September 22nd, 25th, somewhere around in there, is World Youth Day. And some of you, of the older of you, will remember World Youth Day in 1993 in Denver, Colorado. We went up there and we passed out tracts when the Pope arrived, and we did two debates, a two-day debate with Jerry Matatix, the first night at Denver Seminary, the second night at a Presbyterian church that 2 years later would become famous for hosting John Denver's funeral. That was the 7.5-hour debate on the papacy that Matatix and I did over two nights. Fascinating debate, but I think I did better later on down the road with Mitch Pacula, primarily because it was actually after the first night of that debate, someone at Denver Seminary, don't know who it was, came up to me and offered constructive criticism about how I was presenting my material. And I took it to heart. And it made a big difference. I was, 93 was still only 3 years down, 3 years into my debating career. I was still a newbie at that time. And anyway, that was World Youth Day. And the Pope goes to these things all around the world. And this year it's in Philadelphia. And they have all these people speaking and so on and so forth. But what's interesting is on Friday, the closing day, I'm reading directly here from an article posted at CatholicPhilly.com yesterday. On Friday, the closing day, Cardinal Sean O'Malley of Boston, heard of him, and Evangelical Pastor Rick Warren will team up for the morning keynote before 14 more breakouts and the conclusion of the Congress. So Rick Warren is going to be speaking with Cardinal Sean O'Malley at a Roman Catholic function associated with the Pope's visit for World Youth Day. And someone said, well, if he gets to challenge him, that'll be okay. And I'm like, yeah, right. The guy who refers to our Pope? Yeah. Uh-huh. Look, folks, the fact of the matter is, Warren is completely, totally compromised on Rome. Done, signed, sealed, delivered. He's got, the little papal encyclical arms tattoo on the left arm. It's done. Facts are facts. That's the reality. You move on. You just recognize that the vast majority of non-Catholics amongst evangelicals are not non-Catholics of conviction. They are non-Catholics of tradition or convenience. And that's why Rick Warren is out there in his little leaky evangelical paddle boat, paddling around in the middle of the Tiber River, coming close to the far shore, but, not quite getting there, saying, it's beautiful in there. Yes, I see you, Mr. Pope. It's great in there, paddling around. Because unless you're convinced of the issue of why Roman Catholicism presents a false gospel, the issues of the Reformation, the issues of the sufficiency of Scripture, the issues of the fact that this man, this Pope, this nice little old man from Argentina, this nice little old socialist man from Argentina, bears titles and authority that not only does Scripture never give, but that are fundamentally blasphemous. That he is called Holy Father. That he is called an Alter Christus. He is called the Vicar of Christ. That's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there. In titles that he bears himself and has not repudiated. Now, if he wants to come out and repudiate those things, wants to come out and repudiate the Mass, wants to come out and repudiate the history of the papacy, repudiate the concept of papal infallibility, repudiate all the Marian dogmas, hey, go for it. You want to see a revolution, you'll see it. But he's not done any of those things. And so, if you just ignore all of that, just close your eyes to all of that, close your eyes to history, close your eyes to the blood on the hands of the Roman. Oh, but he said we're sorry, but he still claims to be the Pope. He still claims to be the head of the universal church. The only way that sorry is going to mean anything is for him to say, and you know what? We have been incredibly arrogant to create this entire edifice of theology called the papacy and we now repudiate that. Join those two together, woo-hoo. Ain't going to happen. Would love to see it happen. Prove me wrong, please. Because it would be wonderful, since I don't claim infallibility myself, to be wrong about that, and then to get to sit there and sit back and watch the result. You want schism? Wow. That would be big. That would be absolutely big. But the point is that unless you understand the Reformation, understand the issues of the Reformation, are focused upon those issues, then you're going to do what Rick Warren's doing. Now, is Rick Warren ignorant of those things? No, he just doesn't think they're definitional anymore. And I know there are certain big superstars in Reformedom that, you know, chum around with Rick Warren. I don't know how they do it. I'm not even going to bother to try to speculate. But the reality is that this man is deeply compromised. And it's not just purpose-driven life. This demonstrates it's a compromise at a very fundamental and foundational level. And so there you go. He's going to be sort of joining in the great celebration of the coming of our Pope, as he has put it. And there you go. So, speaking along those lines, just basically, just sort of in passing here, I guess we can open the phone lines, by the way. 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. By the way, someone asked on Twitter, well, what was the debating advice? Don't leave us hanging in the air. Well, if you listen to those first number of debates I did, I crammed as much into the opening statements as I possibly could. I wrote them all out, timed them, practiced them so that I could get as much in as I could. And basically what he said was, you need to establish a relationship with the audience. You need to establish a relationship with the audience. And literally, starting the next night, I did that. I started off, if you listen to the beginning of the second debate on church history and the papacy, the first night at Denver Seminary was the Bible and the papacy. The next night, I started off with a joke about how in the church there one of the stained glass windows up toward the top of the church had the Alpha and Omega symbol in it. And I made a joke about how, you know, I'm really sorry for Jerry, how unfair it is that he would have to debate here when, you know, the building itself is on my side. It has the Alpha and Omega symbol up there. And people chuckled about it. And so I cut back how much I crammed into the presentation, slowed it down some. And since then, I've learned what you need to do is you need to establish a relationship with the audience, demonstrate you're a human being, and then always close your time with a summary statement. Always watch that clock. So many of my opponents will just come blundering into the time limit. Just, bloosh. Oh, and I'll finish up later as the beeper's going off or something like that. You notice I don't do that. Because I want to provide a means whereby what I say will be understandable and rememberable. And so, again, I don't know who it was. This guy came up to me and just, in a friendly way, said, could I suggest this? And he of course, was right. And that was, wow, 135 debates ago or something like that, and I've taken it to heart ever since then. So anyways, just in before we take some of the phone calls, just two other items. Very, very briefly, many of us have known for a long, 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 long time that Peter Lighthart really is not of us. that Peter Lighthart is... Again, I'm not sure if he's, I wouldn't say he's necessarily paddling around in the Tiber. I think he's set up his office about three quarters across the way on the Milvian Bridge. You know, ran some Cat 5 cable and, you know, set up a nice, you know, desk and just sort of enjoys the view there. But his end of Protestantism project, you know, a lot of us have been saying for a long, long time that if he's going to be consistent, he just needs to just move on along, slide that desk of, you know, 20 more yards, or in Italy, meters, to the west, and voila, you're sort of where you belong. But not on our side of the Tiber, not really at all. And he's making that pretty clear in the stuff that he's writing these days. If you've been following any of that, it's pretty strange. Then the last thing, a totally different topic that we can't really get into, but I thought I'd mention it. A number of articles hit today. Islamic State offering sex slaves as prizes in Quran reciting contests. Now, once again, my Western Muslim friends will look at this and will roll their eyes and say, how horrible, how non-Islamic, you shouldn't raise these issues, this doesn't represent Islam. But to be honest, and honest with the history of that is recorded in the Hadith, in the Sunnah of the Prophet, as you all would put it, is this really non-Islamic? I mean, I know there's one hadith. It's repeated dozens of times between Bukhari and Muslim. I'm not sure if it's in Abu Dawood and so on and so forth, but it's in both Bukhari and Muslim, where Muhammad gave a woman to a man. Now, she had offered herself in marriage to Muhammad, and he had refused. But he gave her in marriage to a very poor man in return for memorization of the Quran. And I, like I said, this is actually the story that I've used as an illustration of how the way that I read the Hadith, which was recording them into MP3 from text. So there's no way to skip anything. So when you're reading a book and you come across the same story you've already read 13 times before, you can just skip over it and move to the next one. You can't do that when it's recorded via MP3. My iPod is in my jersey. I can't reach back there to play around with it. You just got to listen to it again. And so, I mean, I'm not trying to exaggerate to say that I think I heard that story minimally 35, as many as 45 times. It is repeated that often. So you have precedent in the Hadith for the giving of a woman in marriage by Muhammad based upon memorization of a portion of the Quran. There isn't any question that Islamic law allows for sex with slaves, and that women who are taken in war, in jihad, can legally be used as sex slaves. That's the Sharia. Now, that Sharia comes from the 7th century in Arabia, but once you make that normative for all of mankind in all ways, and it's based upon a culture of military conquest, well, then there you go. What are you going to do about that? Especially since the concept is, well, the final revelations in the Quran override anything before that, and the problem is the final revelations in the Quran come from the very period of time Muhammad has reached the height of his power as prophet, as general of the Islamic armies. And so once again, what it illustrates for us is the vast difference between the Christian scriptures and the Islamic scriptures in the provision of a meaningful context and the reality of the fact that Christianity can cross all cultural and temporal boundaries, whereas Islam has to, in essence, attempt to erase those boundaries and create an Islamic caliphate everywhere. So there you go. There you go. Islamic State offering sex slaves as prizes in Quran reciting contests. Must not be anything in the Quran that says that's wrong. Or citing it and then getting a sex slave for having recited it might not really make much sense. So there you go. Let's get to our phone calls. Hopefully we have everything potted up and ready to go. So let's start off with Bob. Hi, Bob.
Hey, Dr. White.
How are you?
I've got something that I hadn't heard you talk about in a while. I've just been listening for a couple of months, but it's about biblical inerrancy versus errancy. And I noticed that John MacArthur had a conference the first of the year, and he had R.C. Sproul and some other people. And I didn't even know this was a debate till 3 years ago when I went back from being in Baptist church for many years to my home church, which is a Methodist church. And I heard things that I couldn't believe. You know, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Not that it matters, but I think Jesus thought that he wrote it. And just all kind of liberal ideas. And they kept quoting... I was in the Sunday school. They kept quoting from this Interpreter's Bible Commentary.
Right.
Well, thank God I was born again in 79, and I read many, many commentaries, but I never got my hands on that one. Because if I had have, I don't think I would have any confidence in the Word of God. It's worse than something you'd read from the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, or it's just as bad. It's totally out of the Christian spectrum, totally. Just liberals...
Well, trust me, Bob. Interpreters would be considered mainstream by the vast majority of folks. I mean, I recognize it is. You're exactly right. It is way out there. But all that tells you is that the vast majority of what calls itself Christianity in the United States is deeply compromised when it comes to any serious belief that the Bible is the Word of God. And if you truly do believe that God has spoken, truly do believe what Christians down through the ages have believed, you're in a small minority. You really are. That's one of the reasons I think God forced me to go to a liberal seminary for my first master's degree was that's what I had to deal with. And that's really, I've said many times on this program, that one of the most dangerous places, one of the most spiritually dangerous places for a person is a Christian bookstore. Because what you need to envision are coiled serpents on almost every shelf. And that is especially true when it comes to the biblical commentary section. Because I saw many a person go into Fuller Theological Seminary with a clear understanding of what they believed, and they graduate with a master's degree in confusion because they had the foundations washed right out from underneath them. They did not know how to evaluate liberalism and its acidic and corrosive impact upon a belief in the Bible as the Word of God, and as a result, they ended up leaving significantly less prepared to be a meaningful witness than when they had enrolled. And so that is the reality, that has been the reality of the world that we are facing for a very long time. And that's the way things are.
Yeah, and you know, I think you'd agree that this is not an issue as far as believing in the deity of Christ to go to heaven or his bodily resurrection, but I think it's up there, and I don't know whether to say that these people are heretics. I wouldn't go that far, but it seems to me that when you don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, and they think that they just represented mankind. I just got through reading the Battle for the Bible, which has been out for what 40 years. And it opened my eyes to the even Baptist and. All except maybe the Southern Baptists and some independents. All these people have fallen into this. How important do you think this is for the salvation issue? Do you think it actually plays a part in someone's salvation?
Well, every single denomination that has collapsed on the issue of the inspiration of Scripture has eventually collapsed on everything else, including the gospel, the deity of Christ. They're not necessarily identical to one another in the sense that I know people who... do not have, who have a what I would call compromised view on inerrancy, but continue to believe in the deity of Christ and things like that. But the issue is, can they maintain that position consistently over time? I do not see how they can. There are people that struggle to do so, but the reality is, I've said many times, I think that the work of the Spirit of God in a person's heart results in a trust in the Word of God and a belief in the Word of God. And when I hear someone who is willing to question the authority of Scripture and the accuracy of Scripture and place man's authority above that Scripture, I have some serious questions as to the abiding validity of that person's confession of faith. But am I saying that a person who does not have as high a view of inerrancy as I am is of necessity unsaved? No. But I would say they're going to have a really hard time defending that faith and standing on that faith when persecution comes. Because unless you really believe that God has spoken, what we're seeing right now, what we're seeing in the denominations collapsing on the issue of marriage, all goes back to a willingness to interpret Scripture in such a fashion as to allow it to be errant. And to say, well, we don't really need to worry about what Moses said about homosexuality. And he was wrong, and the Israelites were wrong about what they believed about God, and even Jesus. You know, he was a person of his age, and so on and so forth. We see this happening, and it all goes back to whether we have a clear word from God or not. And if you don't believe that we do, you're going to have to come up with some other reason for resisting the cultural pressure. And I don't know what that other reason is other than, well, we want to hold on to what we've had. Well, why? And can you do so consistently? That's really the question. So
wouldn't you agree that the orthodoxy of the church down through the centuries, 1700 centuries went by before this issue really even came up? This one pastor at this Methodist church said, what you believe, this inerrancy, that's a new thing. It's just been around for a couple of hundred years. Hasn't it got exactly backwards?
It is exactly backwards. They're talking about the use of the term. The use of the term only came up once you had modernism and people who were trying to hold together the idea of being a Christian yet questioning the validity of the Scriptures. But no one's going to seriously argue, and numerous books have been written on this, that the ancient church, or all the way up to the modern period, believed in an errant Scripture, and then now we've just come up with a new idea. No, obviously the statements of the ancient church are very, very clear on the subject. And they just didn't use the term inerrancy because they weren't responding to the modern utilization of language and argumentation that we're dealing with. So, yeah, it's backwards. That's what's being taught in liberal seminaries, but it's not, you can't substantiate that by going back and saying, here's where Athanasius said that the Bible's actually an error or so on. So you're not going to find that kind of thing. There is a very consistent recognition of the Bible as the Word of God, and inerrancy is very much the essence of what it was that they were saying. So, yeah, Methodists especially have been rather sadly compromised on that issue for a long, long, long time. But hey, Bob, we've got some other folks got to get to.
Thank you. Hey, I saw you on the John Ankerberg 30 years ago on his show with the King James Version.
Well, it wasn't quite 30 years. It was 1995. But
I love your Greek and Hebrew knowledge, and you're doing a wonderful job.
All right, thanks, Bob. Appreciate it.
Bye.
All right, bye-bye. Yeah, it hasn't been quite that long. We're getting there. It'll be 2025 for 30 years because it was 1995, but. Anyways, let's go to Andrew. Hi, Andrew.
Hey, Dr. Roy, fantastic to be able to talk to you.
Yes, sir.
Well, I have to both blame and thank you for a small confrontation I had with the pastor of my church over this weekend.
Okay.
Found you back just shortly before your debate with Bob Van Yarn. Since then, of course, been listening to everything I can get my hands on, like your debates and lectures and such. But over the weekend, we had a meeting with her.
With her?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, okay.
Yeah, already starting off wrong.
Yeah.
He's only been there since September, and unfortunately, in the vote, I was the only dissenting vote for electing her as the new pastor. we were having a meeting based on starting a new study over the weekend, Bible studies over the weekend, to which I was asked to run. In the middle of this, she brought up the Bruce/Caitlyn Jenner debacle, and she proceeded in a single sentence to say, "God is love," 8 times in a row, save for a single blurb in the middle where she goes, "And you can make the Bible say anything you want." My eyebrows shot up, and I immediately mentioned, "Yes, God is love, but He is also, you also, without repentance from your sin and turning away from your sin, it's a one-way ticket to hell." As soon as I said that, she threw her hands in the air, did the whole disgusted side eye roll, and just walked away.
Well, I don't know what else to say other than when you've got the wrong folks in leadership, what do you expect? You know, I'm sorry. I'm still a part of that ancient tradition that takes the pastoral epistles seriously. I can guarantee you she probably doesn't think Paul wrote the pastoral epistles. Hence the qualifications for the elder in the church are fairly straightforward, and so that's where the foundational issue is, and this is just simply a continuation, a symptom of the kind of biblical interpretation that has allowed her to take that position that she takes. And that goes right with everything else. I mean, Al Mohler pointed out in the response Southern Seminary provided to Matthew Vines that any church that has already collapsed on the issue of on the issue of men and women in the church and the roles of men and women in the church, anyone who's already compromised there is utterly defenseless against the arguments that are being made by the quote-unquote gay Christian movement. And so...
Okay, I agree.
So, yeah, I don't know where you are there in New York, but my rather strong recommendation would be to be looking for a place where...
Well, I was going to say, there's another church that I have found that is very biblically based, follows the biblical precepts very well. But my question, actually, that I was going to ask you was, and obviously you've answered it for me, I was thinking with another perspective, should I stay there with the Bible study and try to teach and bring people away from, you know, the obviously, I would say, toxic views of the Twinkie sermons that she produces? I mean, she has someone who wants to read... She had someone else read the passage, and then she might talk about it one time in a 30 to 45 minute talk.
I don't know, Andrew. I don't know why you're there, but most people are in churches like that because that's where they want to be. I don't think that it's the call of most people to try to be Martin Luther in the middle of a modernized, compromised American church. My general recommendation to almost anybody is you go where the Word of God is honored, and you run as quickly as you can from those places where it is compromised. And it sounds to me like what you're describing is a very, very compromised situation. So if you found a place that where the Word of God is honored, then be there, be a part, be supportive, because I think we're all going to be counting the cost of discipleship here in a very short period of time, and you don't want to try to do that amongst people who don't really believe that the Bible's Word of God in the first place. So,
all right, fantastic. Thank you very much, Dr. Wood.
All right, thank
you,
Andrew.
You and Rich's ministry has been incredibly edifying. Thank you.
Thank you, Andrew. God bless. All right, we're gonna sneak everybody in here. I think. Let's talk with Kyle. Kyle down in. Are you swimming, Kyle? Or are you in the part of Texas that is still dry?
We just look down on the lake that is much larger than it used to be.
Oh, so yeah. Oh, yeah.
Luckily, we're Highlanders, so that worked out well.
There is no such thing as a Highlander in Texas.
In Texas, yes, they're called overpasses.
Yeah. See, I'm going to Flagstaff, Utah, and then Colorado, and climbing mountains for the next month. So no, I'm sorry, you have no earthly idea.
No, I understand. I ride road bikes too, and we just have to deal with the wind. So.
Oh yeah,
that's our version of climbing is just ride into the wind for 3 hours.
Yep.
So.
Yep. I hear you.
The story is that's how Greg LeMond got good at climbing. I don't know if that's true or not.
No, you got to go up and you got to get out too. But anyways, Tony yeah. Campolo, yes sir.
It starts with that, and it raised a question that I've kind of just wondered about for quite a while. And he used Matthew 25:40 in kind of a summary of, well, you know what? Jesus tells us that, you know, we'd be judged by how we treat the least of these. And obviously his direct line is that the people that he's changing his stance on, the gay Christians he would say are in that group of the least of these.
Right.
So he feels he's doing the right thing by that. The problem is I've always kind of struggled with who are these brothers and sisters of mine, just because I've had a hard time dividing up the groups in my head. And so, you know, it's kind of, you have Jesus and the angels coming, and then you have all the nations, and the nations are divided into sheep and goats. But when Jesus says, he basically gives the exact same standard to the sheep and the goats. And of course, the sheep and the goats, actually what's odd is the sheep are surprised because they say, when did we do this?
Right.
But if he says, you know, if you say group A and you say to group B, but you say it's how you treated another named group, is that other named group embedded within the sheep? I think that's how I've always heard it taught. I guess it just doesn't quite make sense to me.
Well, yeah, it is a difficult text. There's no question about it. And I think most of the difficulty is in trying to relate it to other pictures of judgment and trying to make it cover stuff that really doesn't cover. Its point
yeah.
is that the sheep behave in such a fashion that there is a consistency between their profession and their life. And unlike the scribes and Pharisees who were always trying to get people to see what they were doing their alms in public, saying their long prayers in public in the temple, so on and so forth, the actions of the sheep who enter into the joy of their Lord and receive God's positive judgment upon them, they were just doing what they naturally wanted to do because their hearts had been changed. The religious hypocrites, on mm-hmm. the other hand, there is no consistency between the changed life and then their behavior. And so it's not so much trying to say, well, you know, there's already been a judgment beforehand, and so you've got the sheep over here, and so you're... No, and I don't know that I would argue with Campolo's use of 25:40 in the sense that we certainly should seek to treat the brothers of Christ in an appropriate fashion. Obviously, the issue is someone who is unrepentant in their sin and in fact demanding that Christ's authority be denied in the defining of what sin is truly a brother of Christ in the first place. That's really
yeah.
the issue.
Well, and he's encouraging this behavior, which, I mean, a brother would call you back, would call you to repent. A brother wouldn't call you to continue
right.
what you're doing. And so I think that, you know, obviously it's wrong, but I guess that's one of those passages I had always, and I'm trying to put, and maybe wrongly so, you know, names to faces, I guess, when it gets right down to it. And so, and that can be troublesome. But it's just, you know, when I read that, I sit there and say, well, you know, if we're talking about an actual, a literal event, you know, and I'm perfectly fine with talking about, you know, this is a literal event, you know, and you would assume you have memory of your life, because if you'd be rewarded for what you did while in the body, I mean, it wouldn't be that Christ is rewarding you and then you go, you know, honestly, I don't remember any of this. And well, come here, let me tell you about it. You know, mm-hmm. I would assume that, you know, our deeds follow us, that we actually understand, we remember our lives definitely to an extent, because that would be a source of praise forever. But, you know, you're always like, if you're standing there, you're always like, okay, his left or my left, which one? You're like, you're already headed that way. You know, you're like,
I think the point in Matthew 25 is that those who receive his approbation were those who, you know, when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Well, they just consider it natural to minister to the rest of the flock. When mm-hmm. when there were people in prison, it was natural to take care of their families and to go visit them in prison and you know, do what a lot of people today are having to do with Christians who are in prison in foreign lands. And, you know, one way we can do that is helping with the ministries that specifically help the persecuted church, Barnabas Aid and things like that, is one way to do that. And it's just natural. It's something you want to do. Whereas there wasn't that natural desire on the part of the accursed ones.
Would you say it's another way of saying you'll know them by their fruit?
Yeah, I mean, there is that consistency. Yeah, okay. There is that consistency, sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, well,
all right.
I do appreciate it.
Okay,
yeah.
Thank you very much, Kyle, and try to dry out a little bit down there in in Texas. We'll see you later.
I will.
All right, thank you. All right, folks, I do not know, again, what the schedule is going to be like after this week. We may try to do some things remotely. It's sometimes very difficult to do, but at least I know I'm not leaving until Friday, which means we should be here on Thursday, though it will be a packing day for me, since I'm going to be gone for so long and driving instead of flying, and so you've got this whole different dynamic and stuff like that. But we'll be back on Thursday. Real probability that marriage profanation day will have taken place by then. It could happen. Could happen. Or God may grant us a reprieve. Who knows? We will find out. Might even be here sometime tomorrow if that happens tomorrow morning. We'll see. Anyways, at least on Thursday. We'll see you then. God bless.